in the New Testament. And we did the first two chapters before Christmas and then had a break for a number of weeks, and we're returning to it just now and looking from now until Easter at chapters 3 and 4. And these little cards included with the intimation sheets sets out the passages and the headings. And this morning we're looking at Philippians chapter 3 and verses 4 to 11. And Margaret Roger is going to come and read to us now. The first three verses were studied last week, and verse 3 finishes by Paul saying, "We are those who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And now the reading, which is also on the order of service sheet.
If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen.
This is the time of the year when church treasurers all over the country are very busy. In fact, I was remembering that this is the Sunday in the year when the intimation sheet contains a note for the treasurers of all organisations to hand in their accounts to George Hogarth ASAP. And you'll have noticed once again it's there in the intimation sheet. And if you didn't notice it, well, there's a reminder. But congregational treasurers need no reminder about the pressures at this time as they finalise balance sheets and prepare the statement of accounts. And I'm afraid that these pressures are to be added to this morning, for I have in my hand, through yesterday's post, a letter from the General Treasurer's Department of the Church of Scotland, 121 George Street in Edinburgh, and it's actually from the General Treasurer himself, Mr. Ross. And it's addressed to all ministers so that they would get this to financial courts immediately, and I thought this was the easiest way of doing it, so let me read it out. Dear colleague, due to unforeseen circumstances, the decision has been taken that the current accounting system for presenting accounts is no longer acceptable, and all statement of accounts for the year 2001 must be presented under the new system, itemized on the accompanying sheet. We do apologise for the inconvenience this will cause, but the new requirements are mandatory. Yours faithfully, Donald Ross, MACA, General Treasurer. Well, there's a shock and an upset for all those who are involved. A turn up for the books, if you'll excuse the pun. If it were true. But of course, I've just made this letter up. And I admit it right away so that you'll not go away with the impression that ministers are always telling porkies. And I read it out this morning in the knowledge that our congregational treasurer always worships at Moody'sburn every Sunday and so wouldn't hear it and suffer momentary heart failure. But by this, I'm trying to convey something of the shock of Paul's words in chapter 3 for some people in Philippi, as he describes the revolutionary new spiritual accounting system which had been brought into his life, and which, he says, has to be brought into everybody's life. The old system of spiritual accountancy is outlined in verses 4 to 6, and the new system, which replaces it, in verses 7 to 11. Now, the assessing of one's life in terms of a balance sheet showing profit and loss is given elsewhere in the New Testament. You may recall the famous words of Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel and chapter 8, verse 36, where he says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now there's the accountancy picture. Now I'm not an accountant, but I think I can grasp the basic principle of accountancy, which in essence is this. There are two sides of a ledger. There's the credits and the debits. And all the credits add up to gain, and all the debits add up to loss. And the idea, of course, is to have more credits than debits, more gains and loss. Well, in our spiritual balance, the hope is to have more credits than debits when we meet God at the end of the day, at the time of judgment, and when we have to face Him. Lots of people think they have, or many hope for the best, and most just don't know. If you saw the episode of Taggart on Monday night, you would have seen the drowning of Chief D.I. Michael Jardine, and he's out of the series, of course, forevermore. And at his funeral, the eulogy was given by his subordinate, D.I. Jackie Reed, and among her words she said, "Michael, I don't know if you're up above or down below, but we want you to know we loved you." There's the great uncertainty that all around is felt by many. But there is no uncertainty with the outcome of gospel accountancy, as Paul shows. He tells us that he abandoned the old system of spiritual bookkeeping. And why was that? Well, because he discovered that with it, the credits had become debits. In verses 5 and 6, he outlines 7 items of credit paid into his spiritual bank account as he saw it under the accepted religious view. 4 of the 7 were natural religious advantages. Notice them, please. Circumcision, being an Israelite, belonging to the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew speaker. The remaining 3 were personal religious achievements. A Pharisee as far as precise law-keeping, zeal as measured by opposing enemies of the truth, and faultless, observable, outward conduct. 7 massive items of credit in his spiritual bank account, as Paul once thought. But now, since his conversion to Christ on the Damascus Road, he'd come to see how woefully wrong that accounting method was. Why? Well, all the credits had become debits. Let me tell you a short story, and you have to judge whether it's fact or fiction or faction. Last Sunday evening, as sleep was approaching at 11 p.m., the phone rang. Sleep retreated. It was David, our younger son. "I've just been reading through my latest bank statement," he said. Why he was reading through his bank statement at 11 o'clock on a Sunday night, I know not. But it transpired that he had retrieved it from a waste paper basket into which he had inadvertently put it, along with some old letters and envelopes. "I've just been reading my bank statement," he said, "and I've discovered that in this last month, all the checks I've paid into my account have actually been paid out of my account. There were only 7 checks, but instead of them being credited to my account, they have all been debited to my account. Instead of me having a profit, I've got a loss. I'm in debt. What do I do?" Fact, fiction, or faction? Well, I have to say there's a real element of truth in what I've said, but in order to protect his privacy, I would confess that it's faction. But imagine if it was fact. And fact for you and for me: all the checks paid into the account paid out. Not just for a month, but all our months in all our years. All our credits becoming debits. And that, in spiritual terms, is what Paul is saying. He discovered with his own system of spiritual bookkeeping, he discovered that his advantages had not led to acceptance with God. He discovered that all his achievements had not led to approval by God. And when he heard about gospel accounting and Christ's sufficiency, he abandoned the old system forever. So the first application from today's text for us, I reckon, is this. I think God's word is calling us this morning to be wise accountants. Now, we don't set any store today by circumcision or speaking Hebrew or keeping the Pharisees' rules to make us right with God and get us to heaven. But numbers in our congregational roll, I fear, still think that a good upbringing, a church christening, a profession of membership, a keeping up of religious ritual, an outward conformity to a moral code, along with a belief, gains credits with God and gets us to heaven. My friends, that's foolish accounting. In fact, more than that, it's disastrous accounting. It's as disastrous as the system that some in Philippi were practicing, and multitudes have been practicing ever since. For relying on human merit, depending on human attainment, listing human credits gets you nowhere with God. It's the wrong system. And the wise thing, you see, is to scrap it. To dump it, to bin it, to abandon it. For it leads to loss. Eternal loss. Verse 7, Paul says, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." And that leads us to the new system, which he outlines in verses 7 to 11. Gospel accountancy, in which gain becomes more gain. Now, it sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Rather like these packages which these personal financial advisors, so prevalent nowadays, offer to somebody who's open to advice, having a little bit of savings put by, and they present this package to you, which sounds absolutely marvelous. It's all gain. That's in the large print. Then you look at the small print and you find there are some snags and some catches. Are there some catches here with what Paul writes down? Is he using poetic language in verse 8 when he says, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things? Is this exaggerated language? When he goes on to say, I consider them all rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now the word rubbish is translated dung in the Old Authorized Version. And I remember a well-known preacher saying that he always preferred dung, as far as this text was concerned. But rubbish is probably the more accurate rendering, because the word literally referred to the garbage which in ancient days was thrown out onto the streets for the dogs to forage through. And perhaps there is a parting shot at the dogs he mentions in verse 2, these enemies of the gospel and the cross. Now it's my job to put out the dustbin from the manse every week. And this used to be easier than it is now, when the dustbins were collected at this part of Christen on a Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock. And it really was quite a simple matter, some half an hour before that, just to wheel the wheelie bin out and place it on the pavement by the car park entrance. But then they changed the times for collecting the dustbins to 7 o'clock in the morning, which means I have to put it out on the evening before. And sometimes when I put the dustbin on the pavement, I have some feelings of anxiety if it's lashing rain and a howling gale like it was earlier this morning. And I begin to imagine to myself, what's going to happen if the dustbin tips over in the night and all the Allen rubbish is displayed for all the neighbours to see? Not a pretty sight, I would tell you. And imagine what would happen if all the dustbins in Main Street were overturned and all the rubbish spilt onto the streets. Word would get round to the dog world and the rat world and all the pest world, and they would have a great time foraging through with rich pickings. Now that is the kind of picture that's conveyed in verse 8 by the Apostle Paul. Paul is saying in the most vivid way, compared with Jesus Christ, all my religious and human achievements are garbage. And so Paul has thrown them out of the reckoning as far as pleasing God. For through the gospel he has gained Christ. It's just one item that's put on his credit side on the ledger. Just one item, Christ. But that's all he needed. That's all anybody needs. Just Christ in the ledger, on the credit side, because of what he's done, by his life, death, and resurrection, and faith in him. That's all. But that gain of Christ leads to great gains. And there are three further gains indicated. Gain number one. It means that you become right with God forever. Verse 9. And be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It comes from God, this way of being putting right. That's to say, God declares right those who have faith in Jesus and what he has done for them. And this declaration is the verdict of the last day brought forward into our lives here and now. Poor Mr. Stephen Downing had to wait 27 years to get the right verdict confirmed on Tuesday concerning the charge of murder in 1974 in Bakewell and Derbyshire. But the believer doesn't have to wait a minute. Certainly doesn't have to wait to judgment day to get that favorable verdict from God brought into his or her life now through faith in Christ. That's what happens. The verdict of the last day is brought into a person's life the moment that person turns and trusts in Jesus as his or her Savior. And God says to that person, righteous! You're right! You're put in the right! Forever. It's a righteousness which comes from God, and that also means that the believer, and listen to this, this is marvelous, the believer now is as right with God as Jesus, God's Son, is. Because you see, God now always looks at the believer as he is in Jesus Christ. God never looks at the believer apart from seeing the believer covered with Christ's righteousness, clothed with Christ's righteousness, dressed with Christ's righteousness. And he always sees his perfect Son covering the believer. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. The believer is as right with God as Jesus is. There's the first additional great gain when you've got Christ. It means you become right with God, and the second gain is that you experience a relationship with God through Christ. You come to know Christ Jesus, verse 8, and then you get to know him better, verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Why does Paul put that in this order? Well, you see, the believer's first contact with Christ is with the risen living Lord. And as the believer is linked by faith to the risen Lord, the believer experiences the risen life of Christ to empower him or her to cope with the sufferings that mortal life brings, and which 2002 will certainly bring to us in some form or another. And having this personal relationship with God through Christ assures us that there is powerful help to cope with our sufferings, especially sufferings for the gospel's sake, because we can then identify with the risen Lord as he identifies with us. And gain number three, one day you enter the realm of God and Jesus. Verse 11, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead, somehow is not an expression of doubt as to whether one will get to heaven. It's really an expression of amazement that God should somehow take an interest in me and bring me into his heaven forever. So there we are. Now, what's the second application for us this morning? I suggest that not only should we be wise accountants, but we should also be wise investors. I have a good friend who was an assistant in this congregation, well known to many people here, who's a very shrewd investor with stocks and shares. And he tells me that the secret of investment is a very simple one. It's buying and selling for gain. Now, if Christ is the great gain in this life and the life to come, then the really wise thing to do is to invest in him. And that must mean selling some of these things, these activities which are unproductive and unprofitable for our souls, and buy into Christ. Buy into Christ and his ways and his work, which brings peace and joy and goodness and influence. Buying into Christ? By that I mean investing more time and energy and our abilities and money into Christ and his gospel, learning of Jesus, thinking of Jesus, talking to him, relating to him, and then honoring him, serving him, and working for him. There's still time, you know, to make a New Year resolution for 2002. This is only the third week in January. You're allowed to make new resolutions at this stage. Here is one of the greatest and best that the New Testament gives us. Can I encourage you, as I encourage my own heart, to make this our resolution individually? To write it on a piece of paper and put your name to it. And more important, to take it into your heart as you go back to your house and home. A resolution for 2002. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that's to say, fully and truly obedient to the will of God, and knowing all the glory and joy of the blessing of God in our lives. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. We thank you for the gospel, the good news of the gift of Jesus Christ, so that because of what he did, we can be put right. So nothing in my hand I bring, and simply to thy cross I cling. May this word of the gospel, this word of grace, this word to call us to have a right bookkeeping system through the gospel, this word to call us into wonderful knowledge of your Son through his word and spirit, through faith and obedience, may this word be written into our hearts and produce new faith, new zeal, new understanding, new blessing for our lives. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.